Well, good evening, everyone.
We've been thinking a little bit about some of the great birthdays in history, and especially as they relate to Genesis chapter 1, we've been thinking about the birth of the natural world and how God spoke the world into being. He formed it and he filled it. And his intention was, of course, to use it as a manifestation of his character and as a stage on which to enact the drama of redemption, and as a stewardship to man to provide him the resources by which he might live for the glory of God. On our second evening, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, and we thought about the birthday of the ages, that when God made the physical world, he built into the system all of the wonderful mechanisms that continue to function, the electromagnetic waves and the laws of thermodynamics, the hydrological cycle, and so on. Wonderful laws, properties of science that have allowed us to enjoy continually new inventions, new discoveries. But in addition to that, God built into the system spiritual laws, not only the physical laws, but spiritual laws as well, the law of sowing and reaping. The rise and fall of nations, the bounds of the nations. God established that, setting Israel in the midst of the nations. By Israel, he established the bounds of the nations. And we see many other spiritual laws throughout the Word of God that unfold as history reveals itself. And some of those spiritual laws, which were built in at creation, don't really come to our notice until considerably later in the history of the world. And one of those we'll be looking at this evening. And then thirdly, we looked in John chapter 1 at the birthday of the Savior. How, like the light that shone into the world in creation, the Lord shone in. He was the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. He was the Word spoken, and God revealed himself again in the Incarnation. And then last evening, we looked at 2 Corinthians 4, and thought a little bit about the birthday of the soul. And once again, God who shined out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to be thinking about the birthday of the church. But I'd like to begin first in the Old Testament by reading a few verses with you in the second servant song in Isaiah 49. As you know, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, as we have them in our English Bible, and the first 39 are similar to the Old Testament scriptures, and the last 27 to our New Testament books. The last section of Isaiah begins where the New Testament begins, with the introduction of the forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptist, one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And Isaiah 66 concludes the way the book of the Revelation concludes, with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And in this second part, what we might call the New Testament portion of Isaiah, we have four full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus, just as we have in the New Testament. This is the second of those portraits. And we read in verse 5, "And now says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my," this is God speaking to his son, "it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers kings shall see, and arise, princes shall also worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." We discover from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 to 7, that Israel's Messiah shall become the cosmic Christ. that his purpose in coming into the world was not simply to restore the nation of Israel. But as we read here, he would be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. God began with the human family. He made a race of people. Now, we know that humanity is different than the angels. Why was it that when the angels rebelled, there was no salvation for them? Well, because, one of the reasons I think, was because the angels are not a race. They are each individual creations. Angels don't have children. And so each angel was personally responsible for the choice they made. And God held them to their choice. Whereas with the human race, sin came in through Adam and we were all born damaged goods. Now, of course, that doesn't excuse us. For, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, it may be true that there are some sins you have a tendency toward. It may be some things that you fall into, but you're worse than you have to be. There are sins you go in for. You know they're sin. You don't have to do them. You actually go looking for them. In fact, he says at the end of the chapter, you actually enjoy the sin so much that you watch others do it. You'd almost think Paul knew about television and movies and pulp fiction. People taking pleasure in other people committing sin. And so he says, it's one thing to say I couldn't help myself. You could help yourself. It's another thing to say, well, I could have helped myself, but I'm sorry I did it. It's another thing to say I enjoy it and I'm going to do it again. And so we're not only sinners, he says, but guilty sinners, born damaged. So the human race, God made the human race. His intention was that through the human race, he might reveal to them the wonders of his person and his son through his spirit and bring them into fellowship with the divine persons. But you know, there was a civil war and they rebelled against God and the whole human race came under the judgment of sin. But God began to work. And now, in order to accomplish his purposes, he chose out of the human race the Semitic line, the Shemite line. And then out of the Shemite line, he chose the Abrahamic seed. And out of the Abrahamic seed, he chose the Isaac heirship. And then the Jacobite family. And then out of that family of patriarchs, he selected the Judaic tribe. And then out of the Judaic tribe, he selected the Davidic kingship. And then out of the Davidic kingship, he selected the true remnant, that little company of believers to which we're introduced at the beginning of our New Testament. And out of that faithful remnant, he selected the woman's seed. Christ, my chosen one, behold, mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delights. And so the whole thing focuses in until it comes to the Lord Jesus, and all the hopes of the human race, all the promises to Israel, all of the little hints that the Gentiles too might be saved, all of the purposes of God hung on that solitary figure. But then what happens? It begins to broaden out again. He rises from the dead, the conqueror, the victor, and he takes a little company of his men. And he says, go you into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, even to Camp Galilee, to your little town, to your family. The gospel has spread around the world. And as the scripture says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. But the fact of the matter is the sun never goes down. It just keeps circuiting. And as the sun rises in our horizon, we lift our voices to join with those who are just going to bed on the other side of the world. And we lift our hearts and we continue the paean of praise as we thank God for his lovely son and for salvation in him. And then as we go to rest, there are others in the islands of the sea and across the Orient and through the Middle East and on into Europe and around the world, multitudes upon multitudes in 1,000 different voices praising that solitary figure who did it, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, by himself. By himself. Well, we've been thinking about the story of Joseph in the morning, and our brother has been applying it primarily, practically, in the lives of God's people. But of course, it can also be understood dispensationally, can't it? And when we see Joseph, we see him despised and sold by his brethren and lost to the Gentiles. And while he is there, he receives a Gentile bride. His brethren are estranged to him. And then we discover that there is looming, and he knows it's coming, and he warns of it, a time of 7 years of great tribulation. And during that time of great tribulation, while his wife, of course, is well looked after, his bride, she sits with him on the throne, during that time of great tribulation, he preserves his brethren through that time. We might well call it the time of Jacob's trouble. And he preserves his brethren through that time. They don't know who he is. Until at last, he manifests himself to them, and they come into the good of all he has accomplished. But our brother has been reminding us that the purpose of God in sending before them a kind of Savior, and I think that's a fairly clear indication that Joseph is in fact a type of Christ, sent before as a kind of Savior, that Joseph was sent, unbeknownst to Joseph, of course, well known to the Lord Jesus, he was sent not only to save the 12 tribes, not only to save the patriarchs. He was sent to save much life. And while Joseph was providing, the Bible tells us that the whole world came to him. That those in the Gentile nations, they came to Egypt. It wasn't simply the patriarchs who were saved. And it seems quite clear to me that during the time of great tribulation, which is to fall on this world, it is not simply punitive in the pouring out of the judgment of God on this earth. Nor is it only restorative relative to the nation of Israel. It is also evangelistic. John, in chapter 7 of Revelation, where we read about the 12 tribes restored, and 12,000 out of each tribe, then goes on at the end of chapter 7 to say this, that John notices, as well as these 144,000, this nation born in a day, or reborn, Ezekiel's bones coming to life before his very eyes, as well as that, he sees a great company that no one can number. Out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and the angel says to John, who are these? And John says, well, you tell me. I don't know. And the angel says, these are those who have come out of great tribulation, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so here is this great company of people saved out of the great tribulation. The idea that no one will be saved in the great tribulation isn't in my Bible. The Lord will use every tactic in his resources to bring men and women to the end of themselves that they might turn in desperation to him. And so, all nations and kindred and people and tongues, says Revelation chapter 9, 7 verse 9, coming out of great tribulation are also saved. So I want to think a little bit about God's working with the Gentiles. You know, when the Apostle Paul was writing at the end of the book of Romans, he gathered together from his voluminous knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures four little rays of light that was hope for the Gentiles. There isn't much there. But he says in Romans 15 and verse 9, verse 8 speaks about the promises made to the fathers, that is, to the Jewish nation, to the patriarchs, and, thank God for this and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now here he has four quotations. The first quotation is from the historical books. It's from 2 Samuel. And the second one is from the Pentateuch, from the law. It's quoted from Deuteronomy 32. And the third quotation is from the poetical books. It's from Psalm 117. And the fourth quotation is from the prophetical books. It's from Isaiah chapter 11. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now there's not much hope there. That, in fact, is David's victory song over the Gentiles. He's standing there with his heel on the neck of some poor Gentile, one of our relatives, and he's boasting in God and saying, our God's bigger than your God. Your idols are nothing. And so he's declaring in the presence of the Gentiles the secret of his victory. There's not much hope there. We're the ones lying on the ground in defeat. And then, in verse 10, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32. And this is Moses' birthday song. At the end of the wilderness journey, 120 years old, he gathers Israel together and he sings them a birthday song. And as he sings this song, the theme of the song is the rock. Our rock is not like their rock. Imagine him singing about the rock. It was the rock that was going to keep him out of the land of promise. And he sings the song of the rock. He says, there's no rock like our rock. And in this song, he sings these words, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's rubbing it in, isn't it? In other words, the Gentiles were not his people. We who were not a people are now the people of God. And then there's a little more hope in verse 11. It's the shortest of the Hallel songs, the shortest of the praise songs, this little collection subset of the Psalms called the Hallel or the praise Psalms. And there it says, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. But then Isaiah becomes, as Paul will call him later, bold. And Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1, and let's think about this marvelous birthday of the church, and what happened that day that the church was born. We know that the church was not in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus makes it quite clear when he says, speaking in the future tense, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we read, and notice, first of all, we won't make mention of it other than to say that if you're wondering what to pray for the saints in your local church, you couldn't do any better than to take this little list. Paul didn't know what it was to pray small prayers. These are mega requests for the saints. These are God-sized prayers. If this gets answered, only God could pull it off. Now you think of the Christians in your local assembly, your local church, and you think of praying these prayers for them. I pray for you. I don't cease to pray for you, he says, and to desire, number one, there are seven of them. Number one, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's not praying, I hope you'll know what to do next Thursday or this fall when you're going to school or whatever. He's praying that the saints might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Moving with God in his purposes. Step by step, hand in hand with God. Secondly, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, that logically follows, doesn't it? If we know his will, then we can move ahead with God. We can walk in his will. We can walk in the light that has been revealed to us. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, everything in your life receives the smile of heaven. That's what he's praying for the saints. What a great prayer, isn't it? That everything in your life will bring joy to the heart of God. And then, thirdly, that you, and this logically follows from the last one, that you might be fruitful in every good work. that whatever your hand turns to bursts into life and brings fruit, which brings glory to God. Not, a few grapes here and there, but that everything you turn to, because you're walking in His will, you know His will, you're walking in His way, then it logically follows that whatever you do, it will prosper because it is indeed the will of God. And then, number four, that you might be increasing in the knowledge of God. Not only knowing His will, but through the process of living and seeing God work in your life, you come to know God Himself. And, number five, that you might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, or the power of His glory. Going on to greater things, developing in the inward man, being strengthened by the Spirit of God. And number six, that it might be unto all patience or endurance, hanging in there, sticking at it, not flagging, not giving up. And long suffering. Patience has to do with the task at hand. Long suffering has to do with my fellow workers. Not giving up because the work is hard, and not giving up because the workers are hard to get along with. But sticking at it until the job is done with joyfulness. Happy servants. Remember when the Queen of Sheba traveled 1,000 miles and she saw Solomon and everything that he had done? She didn't say, "Beautiful are thy fountains." She didn't say, "Fragrant are thy gardens." She said, "Happy are thy servants. Happy are thy men." That ought to characterize the people of God. Now, dear Christians, if we begin to pray these prayers for the Christians in our local assembly, if we turned all of our grousing and complaining and backbiting into prayers for the saints, it would do us a lot better, wouldn't it? And if God began to answer these prayers in our local church, I tell you, the impact on our community would be eternal. People would take notice that here are people who manifest the very life of God. That's what we need. Nothing less than this in the lives of God's people. So he gives, first of all, seven requests for the Christian. Seven mega prayers. God-sized prayers. So here you have seven helps in intercession. And then following, we have seven results of the cross. Seven things that we can weave into our thanksgiving, into our appreciation. Because your prayers, your requests, need to be made with thanksgiving. Here's the bit that will sweeten up our prayers as we think about what God has already done for His people. And when we see what He's already done, we'll be emboldened to ask for more. And it all has this word has, or hath, or have. Beginning in verse 12. Well, number 7, of course, is giving thanks to the Father. Here's what He's done for us. Verse 12, He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God had to do a magnificent work in your heart and life to make you fit, suitable to inherit what He has in mind for you. You didn't have the capacity to take it. You still don't. In its fullness, it's not until these glorified bodies are made, are fashioned like unto His glorious body, that we'll be able to stand the shock of what God has in store for His people. But He's already begun the process of changing us and giving us an increasingly greater capacity for what blessings accrue to us through the cross. He has made us meet to be partakers of the saints, of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, it's all out in the open. This thing wasn't done in a corner. God has been very upfront with us, and He's told us exactly what He has in mind for us. No surprises here. And then secondly, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's a fait accompli. It's not a matter of saying, "Well, I sure hope it's true. I hope it happens soon." No, He says, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. And we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we have redemption through His blood. The price that was paid in full. God is satisfied, and there's not a charge against me. God can't find one thing to put against my name. Can't find a thing in the record books. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And then he says, we have the forgiveness of sins. Not only is the debt paid, but the relationship is restored. I mean, it's one thing if I go into debt to someone and finally they say, okay, I'll write it off as a bad debt. That doesn't exactly restore the relationship. But the wonderful work of Christ has reconciled us to God. And we're not simply like King David, okay, I'll let you back in the palace, but I don't want to see your face. Or like the prodigal son who thought the best he could hope for was a job out in the barn mucking out stalls. We're brought right into the dinner table. We're seated at the banquet. We're eating royal dainties. We're friends of God. Friends of God, reconciled to God. We have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 20, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. And verse 21, we have been reconciled. So these are seven tremendous blessings that Paul mentions here that could be multiplied. But there are seven that he mentions that ought to cause our hearts to go out in thanksgiving to the Lord. But then, we come to seven more statements, and these describe to us the relationships or the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that He is, and again this harks back to Genesis chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God. It was God's intention to reflect His image off of men, to take the glory that was His and to share it with man so that the glory would be reflected off of man. And those who looked at men would see the glory of God reflected there. But, of course, men, because of sin, were distorted and the image was not there. It was marred and twisted at best. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, He manifested God. God was manifest in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, not in the sense that man would have been. Man would have been the reflected glory of God, but the Lord Jesus is the intrinsic glory of God. He is God manifested in His person, not reflected. And so the Lord Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Secondly, we read that He is the firstborn of every creature. We spoke the other evening about the fact that the firstborn was never the one born first. The firstborn, in fact, was a spiritual gift of heaven that had a double measure. The firstborn, the portion of the firstborn, was the double inheritance. And you remember how Jacob stole the right of the firstborn from his brother, but it didn't do him any good. Tonight, and leave all those cattle and sheep on the hillside anyway, and barely escaped with his shirt. And the Lord taught Jacob at Peniel that you don't get the blessing from God by wrestling. You get it when you can only cling. That's when the blessing comes. And when Jacob was an old man down in Egypt, and our brother will be giving us this scene, no doubt, he had learned a thing or two in life, hadn't he? And when the two brothers were brought in, Joseph's two boys, you see, Jacob had, love had found a way because Joseph was not the firstborn, that is, the firstborn of his first wife. He was the one born first of his second wife. And so he wanted to give him the double blessing, but he couldn't do that. Ah, well, maybe there was a way. If he adopted Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, then he could indeed give Joseph a double blessing, and that's exactly what he did. You remember how he crossed over his hands to give the younger son the role of the firstborn. Well, the church is the church of the firstborn. In other words, of God's first move, his first purpose was with the nation of Israel. And they failed. God did not entirely abandon them, but he turned them to the Gentiles, and he established this glorious church out of every nation. And in doing that, he now gave to the church a double inheritance. The Bible says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And how did that happen? Well, we became heirs of God through the death of Christ, and we became joint heirs with Christ through his resurrection. When the Lord Jesus died, you remember he came into the world, God gave everything he had to the Son in order to accomplish his purposes. The night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus could say, knowing all things had been delivered into his hands, he could say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. All judgment is delivered into the hands of the Son. Everything was in his hand. And we read about this here, don't we? That by him all things consist. He is the sustainer of it all. And there that one held in the arms of his mother was upholding all things by the word of his power. And so God entrusted everything to the Son, and when the Son died, he left us in his will. The scripture says, until the death of the testator, those in the will don't come into the good of it. But when the testator dies, then we receive what has been left us in the will. So when the Lord Jesus died, he said to his own, I give you my joy, my love, my peace, my words. And we have his last will and testament in John 13 through 17 as he gives them the Spirit and he gives them his commission. He gives them his ministry. He extends to them everything that he has, the glory that I had with thee, I've given them. Everything that's come to me, as thou hast sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. Why, it's just breathtaking to read it, isn't it? And in that great will and testament, he leaves to us absolutely everything he had. And he goes to the cross. And through the death of Christ, we become heirs of God. All that God entrusted to his Son has come to us. Do I know that for sure? Am I going too far in saying that? Is it too much to say that I'm now as rich as God is? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us most things? No, all things. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God has not withheld a thing from us. And so through the death of Christ, I have become an heir of God, and I share all that God has. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, God was so delighted with what his Son had done that he set him on his own throne, and he gave him all glory. He gave everything back to him again. The one who for our sakes became poor that we might be rich was then enriched beyond measure, actually more glory than he had before he went to the cross. And there he sat. He said, I don't want this all for myself. I want to share this with my bride. And so he invites us to come sit with us, with him on his throne, and to share all that he has. And so through the death of Christ, I am an heir of God. Through his resurrection and exaltation, I am a joint heir with Christ. Two times everything. Is that enough to get through a rough Monday? Oh, how rich we are. How blessed we are. No room for grumbling or complaining, is there? One of my constant peeves is Christians, when they greet one another, how are you doing? They say, not bad. Surely we can come up with something better than that. When people say that to me, I say, yeah, not bad for a Christian on the way to heaven. Not bad for an heir of God. Of course it's not bad. It's better than that. It's infinitely beyond anything we could imagine. The one who was the firstborn of every creature has blessed us with everything he has. Notice that verse 16 and 17 are qualifiers now for. In other words, he's going to take this phrase, the firstborn, or the prototype, or the special one, the ideal, the file leader, and he's going to magnify that now. He's going to zoom in on it, and he's going to show us that this one who is the prototype for God's new creation, the file leader, the head, the ruler, the spiritual, the one with spiritual stature, the one with rule and right, the one who receives the inheritance, the one to whom it all belongs, that one is in that position of honor for four reasons. Number one, for by him were all things created. Secondly, at the end of the verse, for him all things were created. Thirdly, he is before all things. And fourthly, by him all things hold together. So he made everything. Everything was made for him. He preconceived it all, and he sustains it all. So says Paul, I rest my case. Of course he's the one who deserves this place of honor. The one at the head of it all. The head of the new creation. The second man. The last Adam. He is in fact the firstborn of every creature. And then we're introduced to him in verse 18 as the head of the body, the church. Three times in Ephesians, three times in Colossians, he's introduced to us as the head of the body. Ephesians emphasizes the body and its relationship to the head. Colossians emphasizes the head and its relationship to the body. Such intimacy between Christ and his church that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, would dare to illustrate that intimacy by speaking about the head and its relationship to the body. Indivisible, absolutely essential that we hold the head, as Paul will say in the next chapter. Holding the head. What does that mean? Well, very practically in the local church, it means that the elders are not a decision-making body. They are a discerning body. They're not there to make up their own minds. They're there to discern the mind of the head and to lead the people of God, recognizing that this is not their church, it's his. It means that in the practical experience of the believer, we recognize his lordship in our personal lives because nothing magic happens when you walk in the door of your local church. If you don't recognize his lordship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, then you won't recognize his headship on Sunday. The headship of Christ is simply the corporate expression of the lordship of Christ in the individual lives of God's people. And his headship means that not only does he have the control, but he sustains the body. From the head, says Paul, every joint is supplied. So when people come into a local church, look around and say, well, I don't go there because it doesn't meet my needs. Well, I want to tell you something. Those Christians can't even meet their own needs, let alone your needs. We're all looking to the head. He's the one who ministers to us. And as he ministers to us, only in that measure are we able to minister to one another. And so the whole body is built up as we look to the head. You get your eyes off the Lord Jesus, we're just a bunch of poor sinners stumbling along on our way to heaven. But when you get your eyes on the Lord Jesus and you see what he is and what he has accomplished and what he can do, well then, there's more than enough in Christ to strengthen the body, to enable the body to live a life corporately that is pleasing and honoring to him. So once again, in this wonderful picture, we have the cosmic Christ, the one who reaches out to the furthest star and reaches into the deepest need of the poorest saint. The one who reaches around the world today in little villages and in teeming cities, who ministers to the needs of his people in all different cultures and languages and backgrounds, with all different needs, high and low, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. The Lord himself is ministering day by day to the needs of his people. He's praying for them. He's providing for them. Through his Spirit, he's instructing them and encouraging them and comforting them. He does a good job, you know. We can trust him. Surely you can trust the one who died for you and who lives for you. Indeed, who lives in you. So he is described to us in these magnificent terms. And we have to remember, sometimes we read over this and we hardly change gears, but we have to remember that we have just read in verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the creator of all things? Who is the head of the body, the church? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Who is the preeminent one? Who is this man on the middle tree, shedding his own precious blood, beaten and spit upon and abused and mocked? Who is he? He's the image of the invisible God, with his visage so marred that it doesn't look like a man. The firstborn of every creature being put to death at the hands of his creatures. The creator of heaven and earth, suspended between heaven and earth. And earth says, God, if you want him back, take him. We don't want him. And the Lord Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, upheld on a Roman cross, that we might have peace through the blood of his cross, reconciled to God. I want to tell you, Christian, that in the 3 hours on Calvary, more was accomplished than everything else that God ever did. We'll never get over it. We'll never come to the end of it. We have no idea the blessing that has been unleashed through the redemptive work of Christ. But it's something worth looking into. When we come and sit around the table with the bread and wine upon it, and we stand and say, Lord, we just don't have the words. Sometimes I hear him whispering to my heart, well, Nicholson, I gave you a book full of words here. I mean, there are endless descriptions and ascriptions of praise to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you need to spend a little more time in this book, and you'd find out more than enough words to express to him all that he's done. When we gather to remember the Lord, it's good for us to recall in our own minds that no priest ever brought a sacrifice twice to the Lord. He didn't take a lamb and drag it down and put it on the altar and then take it home again, put it in the deep freeze and bring it back the next week. It was a fresh offering every time they came. And dear brothers and sisters, as we look through the Word of God, there are such an unlimited supply of portraits, of thoughts, of descriptions, of ascriptions of praise to the Lord Jesus. There's no need for our young people to be able to lip sync our prayers because they've heard it so many times before. Oh, how rich is the Word of God in describing and portraying, painting in a thousand different ways the wonders of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's think just for a minute about what happened the day the church was born. We notice in verse 14 that the birth of the church costs the death of God's Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, the church was the most expensive commodity ever purchased. I stood in London, England, in front of some of the great auction houses, Christie's or Sotheby's, and look into the window, and sometimes they'll have a facsimile of a painting. And there'll be a little sign beside it that says, the greatest price that was ever paid for a post-impressionist painting was this much money. Probably some Japanese businessman. And you know, I bowed my head right there on the street and thanked God that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for the poor sinner standing looking in the window. Oh, to think of it. He loved me and gave himself for me. He's the giver. He's always giving. Why, every ray of light comes from him. Every breeze, every fragrance from a garden, every bite of food, every beat of my heart is a gift from the Lord. But he gave and gave until he gave himself for me. What a gift is this? The greatest price ever paid for anything was paid for the church. A bunch of poor Gentile sinners. What a price. And then we notice in verse 26 that the birth of the church was a divine secret throughout the ages, hidden throughout the ages. And in fact, it was the last big one. Other mysteries had come and had been unveiled as time went by. A mystery, of course, is a truth that could not be known by human wisdom, that God reserves until an appropriate moment in history when supernaturally he unveils it to the view of men. And the last one, in a long line of mysteries, of great truths unveiled in history, was the mystery of the church. We read that here, don't we? In verse 25, that it was given to the Apostle Paul to fill up the Word of God. In other words, this was the last big piece in the puzzle. The mystery of the church, something that was absolutely flabbergasting, unheard of. Why, the Christians in Jerusalem had to have special conferences to try and figure out what was happening. Never heard of, never thought of such a thing. Thought that Gentiles couldn't be saved. They could be saved in the Old Testament. But they had to come in through the back door of Judaism. But to think that when the Lord Jesus died, as Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us, we had built a wall between ourselves and God. We built it with our own hands. Every block, a sin, a trespass against God. And our sin had separated us from God. And the Lord Jesus, in a magnificent sweep, demolished the wall, took it out of the way. But there was another wall. It's called the middle wall of partition. And it kept us not so much from God as it did from the covenants of promise. We had no promises. We couldn't say, but wait a minute, God, you promised. You hadn't promised us anything. And we were kept out of that. And so the Lord Jesus, by a magnificent work, also demolished this middle wall of partition. And so took two and made one new man. One new race, composed of Jew and Gentile, of every race around the world, brought together with a common blood, not our blood, but the blood of the Lamb, united in one family, with one Father, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, one Spirit, one hope, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So the birth of the church, in this sense, completed the Word of God, filled up the revelation of God. And everything else that follows is an explanation, a conclusion of what comes here in the birth of the church. The birth of the church
it just keeps getting better. The birth of the church was that day when God began providing an eternal companion for his only son. He's going to give away the bride someday, just as he did with Adam. He fashioned a bride for Adam, and he gave away the bride. And the Father is going to give away the bride. And on that glorious wedding day, we're engaged now, betrothed to Christ, but on the day of the consummation of our relationship, the Father will give away the bride. To think of it, Christian, that God was not only willing to save me from hell, but would elevate me to such a position, we who are members of the church, that we would be given to his Son as an eternal companion of Christ. Now, I have 5 girls, and I want to tell you, I'm real fussy about who they marry. And to think that God would take these poor sinners of the Gentiles with cold hearts and stumbling tongues and wayward wills and are such a disappointment to him so often. And that he would think that we could be somehow made into a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, like Abraham sending his servant to bring a bride back for Isaac. So God has sent his Spirit into the world to bring out a bride for his lovely son. That happened the day the church was born. And through 2,000 years, he's been adding to the church those who are being saved. And someday, it could be tonight, the Father will say, that's it. It's time to bring the bride home. I hope you're not left outside. I hope you don't miss it. Welcome to the family. Coming into this wonderful relationship with God through Christ and actually part of this consort, this one to share the throne of Christ forever. It was at the birth of the church it began. The birth of the church, as we notice in verse 27, the birth of the church made mere humanity, for the first time, made mere humanity God's home away from home. The church became the temple of God on earth. He had had other temples. They'd been made of brick and stone. And Solomon and others were astounded that the God of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee should ever come and live in little boxes that men had built. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and God dwelleth in you? Young people, everywhere you go is a double date. The Lord's there. Christian, in your time of distress and deep need, when no one else knows, no one else understands, he's there. When you're taken into the operating theater and all your loved ones have to stay outside those double doors, you don't leave him behind. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the day the church was born, there was a visible manifestation that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, had actually moved to planet Earth and had actually entered into the church and taken up residence there. And so in this world of ours that is so godless, he has a representation. The Lord Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and there he represents our interest with God. We have an intercessor in the heavens speaking for us. But at the same time, he said, I won't leave you orphans. I won't leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will take up residence in you. You will have an intercessor in the heavens and an intercessor in the heart, and the intercessor in the heavens will look after your interests with God, and the intercessor in the heart will look after God's interests in you. We are well looked after. God has thought of everything. There's a lot more, but our time is gone. I leave with you these beautiful words that speak of this magnificent transaction. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, this mystery made manifest to his saints. Hold on to your seats, everybody. Here's God speaking. Here's God pulling back the veil and showing us right into his heart what he has in mind for us. For you tomorrow and the next day, for your local church, for the saints at large around the world. This is his idea. This great mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You in Christ, that's justification. Christ in you, that's sanctification. The hope, the sure and certain hope of glory. He won't give up on you. He's moved in until he finishes the job. Why, this whole portrait of the Lord Jesus at every turn tells us he's never failed at a thing he's done. My servant, listen to these words. Behold, my servant shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, I think to myself, Lord, if you're not discouraged with little old me, with my family, with my assembly, with the church, if you're not disappointed, and if you won't fail, well, then there's no use me wasting my time being disappointed either. You're going to pull it off, aren't you? The Lord has guaranteed it. He has placed his seal upon our hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Shall we pray? Father, once more, we stood on the threshold of eternity. We have watched with holy awe as the Godhead has contrived a plan to take Gentiles, pagans, cannibals, wicked, violent rebels, sinners of the deepest dye, from every race and every tribe, and fashion out of them a glorious church.